Reading will be Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
This evening, we're going to be looking at the subject, and I'm entitled Condoning Lying. Now, when we think about lying, I think we would all agree that lying is wrong, it's sinful, it's condemned. In fact, just a few verses of scriptures would illustrate that to everybody's satisfaction. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. We can also note what's said over in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We also can consider what's found in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And then we'll notice also over in Revelation 21:8, which was our scripture reading. And all liars, after listing a number of reprehensible sins, those that we would acknowledge are wrong, condemnable, we see that liars are clumped in with that group. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, when we stop to consider those matters, we would recognize lying is wrong. We understand it's wrong to lie to others. We understand that the scriptures condemn it. We recognize that one who lies is going to be held accountable for that. But yet the title is condoning lying, because we see that there are instances or situations in which there are those that actually condone it, approve of it in certain instances or particular situations. Now, I could look at that from a number of different perspectives, but what I'm going to consider this evening has to do with those that are involved with religious groups. And these religious groups condone lying. Can you imagine me getting up here and starting to tell you that there are certain instances or times in which it would be appropriate to lie as members of the churches of Christ? That we have an obligation, in fact, in some cases, to lie to others? Now, let me notice these things with you. These religious groups that institutionally condone it. They encourage it. Let me go through and notice some of these instances. The first one I want to talk about are Jehovah's Witnesses. No doubt you've had the opportunity. Most of us have encountered those who come around from door to door. They will knock on the door, and they usually have some material they want to sell you, and in some instances give you. They've kind of transitioned from just the selling. Sometimes they'll actually hand you some material. But they, in the past at least, wanted to sell you that material. They'll begin to talk more frequently than not about the conditions and situations of the world and begin to kind of bring to your attention that the time is very short. Look at all these reprehensible things happening around the world. There's these natural disasters, these calamities that are occurring, wars and fightings and battles going on. So the Jehovah's Witnesses will begin to discuss with you certain matters. They want to set the agenda. They want to tell you what they would like to talk to you about. And they hope to encourage you then to begin to discuss with them certain matters, that they may be able to get a study with you. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses condone lying. Now, let me go ahead. I don't want to just make that accusation. I have some information that substantiates that that is indeed the case. The theocratic war strategy, that's their terminology, the theocratic war strategy, which the Watchtower being their official publication, instructs Jehovah's Witnesses that as a soldier of Christ, he is in the theocratic warfare, and he must exercise added caution when dealing with God's foes. By the way, that's you and I or anybody else that's not a Jehovah's Witness. Thus, the scriptures show that for the purpose of protecting the interests of God's cause, it is proper to hide the truth from God's enemies. Now, hiding the truth, and you get into that thing, this is Watchtower, June 1, 1960, page 352. So when hiding the truth, that's another way of deception. In describing that, they used that terminology, euphemism, to express the idea of deception or lying. Another verse, or another place in which we find this stated in the Watchtower, told witnesses it is proper to cover over our arrangements for the work that God commands us to do. If the wolfish foes draw wrong conclusions from our maneuvers to outwit them, no harm has been done to them by the harmless sheep. That is, they are the harmless sheep. All of us are these wolfish foes that are described here. To harmless sheep, innocent in their motives as doves. Cautious as serpents amongst wolves, the Watchtower, February 1, 1956, page 86. So you can multiply this several times over, but these show or demonstrate referencing to the idea of deception, lying, being untruthful when you're dealing with those individuals out here in the world. In fact, you'll find that the Jehovah's Witnesses are told that all other people are part of Satan's in his army, and therefore anything you can do to overcome Satan is acceptable and appropriate. So you don't have to be truthful. You can deceive. And let me say something about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their approach and its cultish and its way and manner in which they go about these things, they want to draw you in. And then if you're drawn in, if you become more comfortable with their situation, they begin to inform you of other things that they won't tell you at the outset, unless you're already familiar with their teaching and their instruction. And they do that as a routine matter of how they want to bring people in, and they're trained and instructed that that's the way to approach others. They want to talk to you about all kinds of other information, and most people are not familiar with some of the ideas that they have, including their belief about Jesus, the Christ. And when you begin to talk to them about this, when they find out you have some knowledge, and that you're not, as you're wanting to discuss things with them, they're not too apt to stick around very long. That's been my experience. But when you start talking to them about Jesus, they believe that Jesus was Michael the archangel that came to this earth and was robed in the flesh. So they have Michael the archangel. That's one of their beliefs and teachings. There's other things that we could point out, but I think that suffices to illustrate some of the unusual, peculiar ideas, beliefs that they espouse. But they're not going to tell you that initially. They want to draw you in as opposed to be forthright with the things that they do. Now, let me go ahead and talk about this. Using lying and deception to gain converts is the opposite of what the scriptures teach and Jesus did. I don't want anybody to be deceived in what I believe and what we teach and what we practice. In fact, as we go and have the opportunity to talk to individuals who come and say attend the assembly, we go and sit down and talk to them. We want to study with them. If there's a differing background, we want to discuss those matters with them. We don't want anybody to come in later on and say, well, I didn't know you believed that. I was not aware that you had this difference from what I have been taught in the past. And that did you know that that was the case? I don't want people to come in with that misconception. We want people to understand what we stand for. We want them to recognize what the teaching of God's Word is and why we uphold the positions we espouse. So that was Jesus. Jesus did not want anyone to come in and follow him without understanding what was required. So you think about, for example, Luke 14, verse 27, and also then couple that with verse 33. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So what you see here is not any deception. There's not a bait and switch kind of arrangement where you bring somebody in on one pretext and then all of a sudden tell them these other things and hopeful in the hope that you've already got them captured in the sense that they have embraced these ideas and so now you can tell them these other things. A bait and switch kind of arrangement or deceptive means. Jesus did not do that. He wanted people to understand and he told them what was going to be required to be a disciple of his, and we need to do likewise. We need to use the examples of our Lord, and we need to follow his teaching and practices in how we bring others to him. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's our desire, is for people to know the truth, to espouse that truth, to teach it, to present it to others so that they know what they need to do and what's expected of them, what's required of them. No deception. Straightforwardness is what's demanded. Truth is what sets one free. There's another verse of Scripture that I think is applicable in this case as well. And that's found over in Romans, in the third chapter. One of the interesting things when we have Paul, he was accused of many differing things by his enemies. He was accused of, for example, preaching for economic profit and gain. He was questioned about the things that he taught. There were those that tried to undercut the teaching that he did and said that he wasn't teaching the whole counsel of God in the sense of the circumcision being required for Gentiles, etc. We can go through the book of Acts, other writings of the Apostle Paul and see all these different accusations or undermining of his teaching and his apostleship. But one of those that we find also being set forth is here in the third chapter of Romans, and as Paul addresses this in verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Here were those that were accusing him of advocating the position, let us do evil that good may come. The ends justify the means. And really, this is what's being described here. Anything that it takes to get one to become a Jehovah's Witness is acceptable and appropriate and proper. Deception and lying, anything that we can do to maneuver them, because after all, we're trying to bring them into what is right and proper, and so these means are justifiable to accomplish that good end as they see it. Paul repudiated that idea. He said, that's not the way things are to be done. I've been slanderously accused of such activities. Never did it. Slander is a falsehood. It's a lie about somebody that they go about doing something that's not true. It's to undermine them. So he was slanderously reported. Others said that he did those types of activities. He said it's not true. So the Apostle Paul was straightforward with individuals. I'm not talking about being unkind. I'm not talking about the time frame of which to help people learn and know the truth. I'm talking about forthrightness in how we approach them. The willingness to study God's Word fully and completely. Any questions they may have. Not to hide behind anything, hopes that they won't really understand until we're ready to spring it upon them. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses' approach. And it's condemnable because they condone this practice. Let me notice another as well, since we're talking about various religious groups that condone lying and the information that substantiates that. The Muslim religion condones lying. And they set this forth. It's kind of interesting. When a few years back, I did a rather extensive study on the Islamic faith. I did so before 9/11 in 2001. Back when I was living in Stillwater, Oklahoma, I had the opportunity to study for about a semester's period of time with an individual from Pakistan who was attending school there at Oklahoma State. He and I got in a conversation, and from that conversation, we began to have a weekly study. Just about every week we got together. And he would present some things on the Islamic faith in which I would ask questions and discuss with him. I would then present material and information about the Scriptures and the Bible and Jesus Christ. And so we went through this, and it was very enlightening to me to get some insights. And as I studied, I became more acquainted with some of the Islamic beliefs because I had never had an opportunity or really had a reason for going and looking at this. But among the things that I discovered in looking at what we find as it relates to the Muslims and the Islamic faith had to do with this idea of condoning lying under certain situations and conditions. The book of Quran, 016.006, if one's got a Quran, you go through there, it's the way in which they can cite certain verses of Scripture. Anyone who, after accepting faith in Allah, utters unbelief, except under compulsion, his heart remaining firm in faith, but such as open their breasts to unbelief, on them is wrath from Allah, and theirs will be a dreadful penalty. So, under compulsion, it's okay to lie. If you are approached, and in order to protect yourself, you can lie about your belief and your faith. And so, that's one place. Another point that's made, and this is from the Hadith, which is one of their books that describes then what the application of some matters pertaining to the Quran. A liar is not one who tries to bring reconciliation amongst people and speaks good in order to avert dispute. So if you wanted to avert dispute, you can lie. That's the point that's made here. Exemption was granted, so here's the exemption. In anything, what the people speak is a lie, but in three cases. So here's three cases in which lying is acceptable. In battle, for bringing reconciliation among persons, and the narration of the words of the husband to his wife. Now, that last one, in other words, it's okay, men, to lie to your wives to protect yourself from getting in trouble. That's what that means, incidentally, in case you were wondering what that fancy way of expressing these things. These three instances when lying is all right. And you can lie in these instances or those occasions to protect your, and the other one that you looked at previously had to do with the idea of lying in order to protect yourself. So you can deny the faith under certain conditions. That was what their teaching is, and well, that was from the Quran. This is that you find here is from this Hadith, the Muslim Hadith 32:6:3303. So let me now look at this and compare that with the Scriptures and compare that with what we're taught from God's Word. Resorting to lying to avoid being persecuted is the opposite of what the Scriptures teach and Jesus did. I think we know that's self-evident from those of us who even a cursory study of the Scriptures point that out. But I think it's important for us to emphasize it. And I want us to appreciate the idea that while we acknowledge that those things are wrong, let us not engage in it. So you have, for example, over in 1 Peter 4:14 and also verse 16, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. That verse 15 says that if you're reproached or if you're punished because of all kinds of evil doing, then that's to no glory to you. That's not anything that to be proud of. You're only receiving what you justly deserve. That's a paraphrase of the idea. But he goes on, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The idea of suffering for the cause of Christ, the idea of repudiating Christ in order to spare my life is contrary to what we're to be about. The courage to stand for what's right in the face of adversity and persecution and tribulation. A few verses of Scripture that I think additionally is helpful in kind of appreciating the principle and the point, and then we'll make the application for us. The first one that we got noted on the PowerPoint is Mark 10, verses 38 and 39. And when you turn over there, we find here what Jesus said to those that were his apostles. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drank and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drank, and with the baptism I'm baptized, you will be baptized. Now, he's describing there in the context of this suffering, persecution. The baptism or being immersed in that suffering is observable. The cup of which they would take is that of the cup of suffering. Jesus set the example, the perfect example, of dying upon the cross for our sins. He did so willingly, and now he set that example to be prepared to suffer as Christians for the cause of Christ, as those that are his followers, to adhere to those things that are right and to be prepared to stand for what's correct in the face of opposition, even at the point of death, physical death. Can you imagine coming along and somebody says, deny Christ or die, and you say, it's all right in this case for me to lie and to say I don't believe in Jesus Christ to spare my life? What's the point of that arrangement if I'm going to protect my physical life and denounce the Lord in my life? Or any other instance or occasion where I can justify lying under certain conditions or situation to protect myself, to keep myself from getting in trouble, as was noted in these other places which they cite to give justification for certain instances. When trying to make peace among people, it's okay to lie, to deceive, or to concoct various things in order to accomplish that end result of peace. And among husband and wife and the situation, well, that's okay. You can skirt the truth in order to keep peace and harmony and to lie about it. Over in Acts, the 5th chapter. Of course, we're not surprised to discover that in Acts chapter and the book of Acts, when the apostles are going about their tasks and activities, various forms of persecution is observable and how they reacted to that. When you look at the 5th chapter, here were the apostles, in this case, the situation where you had brought before the Sanhedrin Council, where they were then taken. And if you look with me at verses 41 and 42, at the end of this, after being brought before them, so they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't deny the Lord. They willingly took the consequences of upholding his will in their lives. And then they persisted in doing what was right in the face of the opposition or the problems or the dangers that were brought before them. Again, this is consistently seen in the scriptures as far as what the expectations as it relates to you and I, how we're to conduct ourselves and what's expected of us. So you can go to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and notice with me verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So let's just pause there for a moment. And the affirmation is made that all, as it states, there's no exception to this according to the way it's described here. If you look at this verse, what's being set forth, it says all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Now, it is true that you and I are not taken and forcibly put in prison. Our lands and properties are not confiscated. We have not put at the point of death to denounce the Lord, as we see Christians in the first century are Christians in other places around the world, even to this day. Those that have been baptized in Christ for the remission of their sins, and now they're living and serving the Lord, they suffer grievous persecution at the hands of the individuals who want to kill and destroy the cause of Christ. In the first century, that was certainly the case, was it not? You had these efforts that were being put forth among the Jews, and then the Romans themselves took up the task of trying to squelch Christianity. And they did so by going after Christians individually and the church collectively. Now, when we say this, though, do we suffer persecution? Not to that extent. We haven't been called on to do it that way. Certainly would be a test to see how we respond if those types of situations were brought up in our lives. But there's persecution. People who, in various ways, will want to try to insult us. They will go about saying things to undermine us. They will do all kinds of things to through the efforts that they have to ridicule. And all these things, that's a form of persecution. It's not as extensive. There's the physical danger is not present in those instances. But, you know, we can be intimidated not to stand for what the Lord set forth for us to do. And if we're intimidated by something small and minor because they ridicule us, belittle us, try to make us feel foolish when they start going around saying, well, you're nothing more than somebody that's intolerant because of the things you say or because of things you teach. You're hateful. You're mean-spirited. And we're intimidated by that. Then how much more so if we were put actually in a predicament where persecution of a physical nature was brought to bear upon us? We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to stand for what's right in the face of opposition. We need to be appreciative of the fact that the Lord did all these things for us and He suffered upon that cross so we could have a hope of eternal life. And what little bit that we have to do and whatever instances in which we have to contend with things around about us ought to be something we're willing to do and desirous of doing in order to bring glory to Him. We certainly do not stand forth before people and say it's okay to lie under certain situations in order to protect yourself or to keep peace and harmony. Let me tell you how to keep peace and harmony. Do what's right. Follow the Lord faithfully. I'm not saying that that's going to negate people being unhappy with us. I'm saying that that's what is right and what the Lord expects and requires of us. And what peace that is right and appropriate, that will be the peace that will follow. Let me notice something else here. There's a third group, Freemasonry. I guess the first thing I need to do in order to talk about this group that's Freemasonry, since I talked about religious groups, we talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses, you've talked about the Islamic faith, the Muslims. So some may say, well, Freemasonry, that's just an organization, that's a group. To designate them as some type of religion, that's not appropriate. I've had conversations, in fact, in times past with individuals who tried to argue that Freemasonry is not a religion. So let me say again, having done some research, some information that I got and gleaned from other sources, individuals who've done extensive background checks on these matters, information that's available, from their own materials, you have references that show and demonstrate irrefutably that Masonry is a religion because they so claim it. Let me illustrate the point. Every Masonic lodge is a temple of religion, and its teachings are instruction in religion. Masonry is, from the earliest times, the custodian and depository of the great religious truths, unknown to the world at large and handed down from age to age by an unbroken current of tradition embodied in symbols, emblems, and allegories. This is from Morals and Dogma, page 210 and 213. And this is an official publication of the Masons. They claim it. You know, it's kind of interesting if there are certain things they do. They have their various activities that they perform. They go through certain ceremonial activities, and these things were supposedly secret. We'll talk a little bit about some aspects of the secretiveness of this group, the Freemasons. But at this point, just to make the observation, they go through these rituals and forms, and with it, there's behind that all kinds of religious ramifications and ideas that are presented. Again, this is acknowledged in their own publications and materials. Let me note something else. Masonry, like all the religions and all the mysteries, conceals its secrets from all except the adepts and sages, or the elect, and use false explanations. What is that, false explanations? Lie. False explanations and misinterpretations of its symbols to mislead those who deserve only to be misled, to conceal the truth, which it calls light from them. Truth is not for those who are unworthy. So if you're unworthy, you don't deserve to know what's right or what's true if you're not part of them. And this is from Morals and Dogma, the Ancient and Accepted Scottish Rite of Masonry by Albert Pike, Washington, D.C., 1958, pages 104, 105. This is one of their books that they have used and adhere to the various things that are set down. He's considered one of their authorities. So if people tell me that Masonry is not a religion, then I start pointing out all the religious activities associated with the Masonic Lodge, the things that they do, certain ways. And if you've ever been to, and I have not, I've read about or seen some things. I even wanted to, in doing some research, I looked online, and there were a few places that you could go, and you had those individuals who own video arrangements that you could pull up, described and told you how you're supposed to conduct a funeral for a Mason, what was to be done, how it was to be done correctly and appropriately, and the idea of the Great Lodge in the sky, for this person to be ushered into the Great Lodge in the sky. So the idea of the Masonic Lodge and all of its activities, there is a religious tone, there is a religious undergirding to it. Even the things that they do and how they go about doing it irrefutably illustrates and proves that. Part of the ceremonial oath or on entering the third degree, and they had their various degrees and on up that they have, furthermore, that I will keep the secrets of a worthy brother, Master Mason, as inviolable as my own. When communicated to and received by me as much as such, murder and treason accepted. So we're going to keep these secrets. Their forms and their rituals are done in a way that is supposed to hide and conceal. You're not supposed to understand all the nuances attached to it and all the religious significance that would be involved with it. They go through it. Now, on one level, I must tell you, I find it kind of absurd and ridiculous to have grown men going through a whole process in this temple rituals that they go into and have all these things. It seems absurd and as silly as having some kids going over and they're going to have their clubhouse in which you go in, so we're going to keep secrets, so you can't say what's going on, and so help me, I promise that not tell anybody, you know, and cross my heart and hope to die type things. That's about as silly and as absurd and ridiculous to me as this whole idea of people going through these processes and doing this thing, these types of activities. And by the way, girls are not allowed, you know, in the case of these kids in their clubhouse, right? And so girls, you don't have any place for the women in these arrangements for the Masons. Now, they got a separate organization, as I understand it, but here you go through all these processes, all these rituals, all of this absurdity to start with, but it does have religious fervor behind it, and they're to keep the secrets, they're to keep it quiet, and these things are not to be known to the outside world, and all of this is to be secretive, and you're not supposed to let people know. So let me, again, sort of approach it from the standpoint that we would be interested in looking and considering what the scriptures have to say about such matters. Taking oaths to keep secrets of groups or people doing wrong is contrary to a Christian obligation. You know, I cannot reconcile being a Christian and being in the Masonic Lodge. I've known individuals who have tried to go through that and discuss it and describe it and try to negate these things. But how can you possibly reconcile Christianity and this secret organization going through all these various activities and even some of them desirous of having their Masonic funerals when the time comes, or these other types of situations? It's just contrary to the basic fundamental teachings that we would have in observing what the Lord wants us to do in our lives. Where's my emphasis? What's more important to me? The Lord's church or the Masonic Lodge? So you think about what we have here. Think about what we find in James 5:12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, I need to kind of qualify this a little bit in talking about the idea of the oaths and the promises that we make. It is true that we all do take oaths. In fact, we will make a point of saying about a marriage oath, for example, and how when your two people are married and the oath that they take to honor and love one another in sickness and health, prosperity, adversity, that type of thing, that's an oath. There are times when you're going to go out and if you're going to write a contract to buy something, if you go down through the information, you get to the bottom and you're going to sign your name, it says there that you swear that all the information above is true. You're writing your name to it. It may not be verbalized, but it's equally forceful by the virtue of the fact that you're writing your name on it. So to take and make swear, to take oaths, certain aspects associated with our lives, it's inevitable. It's a part of life. So what James is describing and what he's putting forth, the idea of the oaths and these types of things that relates to the concept, that unless I make an oath, then what I say is not binding. That's the flip side of the coin. Unless I am going to affirm by swearing and the oath taking, then you can't take my word for what I say at face value. That's what's being condemned. See, my yes is yes, my no is no. You can trust what I say. I don't have to go through any other process in order to get to that point. You can rely upon what I say because I'm going to tell you the truth. So that's the point that's being observable here. So this idea of going about and all this secretiveness and this oath taking as it relates to these organizations, and I can't let you know, I can't even tell my wife or other family members, this is all secretive, and all these things that are undergirding these things, and that we're going to even use terms to describe it in one way to you and another way when we're in our temple activities in order to obscure the truth from you. That's contrary to the Christian belief and practice. When you turn over to 1 Timothy, here in the 5th chapter, again, notice with me verses 20 and 21 to reinforce this idea. And in describing these types of matters and doing what needs to be done from a standpoint of the need to oppose anything that's wrong and set these things forth, do not receive, there in verse 20 rather, sorry, read verse 19, but there in verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice and do nothing with partiality. Here's the idea of dealing with things forthrightly, up front. There is no organization of people being above others in the sense of what is right and wrong. The idea of these things needing to be addressed and cared for and taken care of appropriately and properly. So this idea of what we're to do and how we're to treat one another is that all are under the same rules and regulations, and not elevated above others, as you see in the Masonic Lodge. And finally, in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And just to use this again to help us appreciate the biblical principles, and why we would, among other things, oppose the Masonic Lodge, we see the behavior and conduct that is not compatible with Christianity. There in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 5, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Here's the idea of the activities of the Masonic Lodge and the people involved with that, how are we to treat that situation? For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. It's interesting that while the application here is for something different in the sense of the time frame, you can apply it to any other circumstance, there you see the same things being observed and the same things being done. So where you're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose it, for shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So instead of doing things secretively, instead of doing things over here where nobody else is supposed to know, we as Christians are doing things, our light individually is to shine so everybody can see our good works and therefore glorify God. As a congregation of the Lord's people, our doors are open. We want people to come in and see what we're doing. We don't want to obscure anything. We want them to see and observe that we're doing these things in accord with the Scriptures, the Word of God. So to lie, to deceive, to manipulate, these are all things that are contrary to the teaching of God's Word. Now let me add a point as we conclude then our study. I looked at these groups in order to show how they would condone lying, some of the activities they involved themselves in, and how that's contrasted with Christ and what we as his followers are to be doing. And so while we may not be part of any of these organizations, and indeed I would submit that we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, we're not part of the Islamic faith, and hopefully you're not part of the Masonic Lodge. If you are, I'd like to talk to you about that sort of thing. I don't know of anybody that presently that is. I've had instances, like I said in the past, where I've been familiar with and acquainted with Christians that were, and it's of concern when you see these types of behaviors. But setting aside that these things, we're not part of any of that. The more important issue for us is, even though we're not part of that, do we follow and adhere to this idea of lying under certain circumstances and being deceptive? If it's going to somehow help us and advance us, if it's something that protects us from some situation instead of dealing with it forthrightly and doing correctly and rightly. In our lives, we need to be about that. We need to be standing for truth and upholding what's right and being honest, because that's what the Lord requires and demands, and that's what Jesus Christ's example sets before us. Well, as we're about to have the song of encouragement, I hope and trust this study was not only interesting but helpful to you, that there's applications for us to take to heart. But we also need to look at our lives to ensure that we are serving the Lord faithfully. And as we're about to sing the song of encouragement, if you are in any way needing to respond to the Lord's call, to his invitation, either to be baptized for remission of sins, or if you need the prayers of the congregation, we encourage and invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.